third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his gods. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was teaching them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king signed them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Then the king, among those who were chosen, were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion for Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned me your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and compare us to the appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Now he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. These 4 men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of his time set by the king to bring them into service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, thanks, Daniel, for that lovely reading of Daniel chapter 1. And it's my pleasure to now welcome Tim and James to join us for a conversation about the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Hello, guys.
Hello. Hi, Tom. Hi, James. Thanks for joining us today.
Good. Well, I have got a couple of questions that I want to ask you. Some of them have been sent in by our young people and people from the church, and some of them are just things that I've thought off the top of my head that I'm really interested in finding out the answers about. And I guess the first question that has to be asked when we're thinking about the book of Daniel, and I guess this question might be more directed to Tim than James, is why now? Why are we looking at the book of Daniel in the middle of what's going on around us, in the middle of us doing church online?
I think it's a great question, and I think the simple answer is because you and James thought it would be a great idea. and two against one in the Baptist church is definitely a victory, I think. 66%. Yep. So, but other than that, I thought it was a great idea when you suggested it. Because Daniel is one of those books that I guess we think we know, but we know it mainly from the big stories, don't we? The sort of fiery furnace and the lion's den. But there's so much more to Daniel than that, although those two incidents will be very helpful as we look through the first six chapters over the next 6 weeks. But when you read it, there's just such a resonance with what's going on today in terms of how do we follow Jesus in the midst of our culture. Mm. And Daniel was giving us an example, I think a fantastic example of what it looks like to be a God follower, a God believer in the midst of a what was an alien culture. And I think our culture can feel very alien, hard to know how to be a follower of Jesus in the workplace, in school, in the neighborhood. So how do we do that? And what are the key things? So I think Daniel has so much to teach us that I think it's very worthwhile spending some time in it. So thank you for your suggestion. Brilliant.
Mm-hmm. James, do you have anything more to add?
No, I think that pretty much covers what I would have thought about it. It does speak to anybody who's in a difficult situation where they might not choose to be, but they still have an opportunity through faith to act with faith and integrity.
Mm. Yeah. And I think some of it as well, we've looked a lot at the New Testament. We looked a lot at how Jesus came to people in that post-resurrection time. We've looked at the Holy Spirit in terms of how the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. And now I think it's probably a good time to complete the Trinity as well, as we look at how God himself comes and is with us when we're going through challenging times and when we're called to be countercultural, which I think is really exciting. And I didn't kind of grasp that it was going to complete the Trinity for us in quite this way. But when I kind of played it off what we've done till now, I think it's a really great book to study.
And so, I think what's exciting, about digging into the Old Testament is that it gives us real insight into the whole biblical narrative, doesn't it, into the New Testament as well. And I think as we go through this, we'll see so many echoes of what it looks like to be a Jesus follower today. And that's what's exciting me. And to hear from you guys as well later in this series of your insights and what God has been putting on your heart, it's going to be really enriching for us all. So thank you.
I'm certainly looking forward to sharing some thoughts in a couple of weeks' time on Daniel chapter 3, one of my favourite books in the entire Bible and one of the favourite chapters in one of my favourite books in the entire Bible. So that's going to be really good.
And with sound effects, Tom, as well, hopefully.
Or is that just a bedtime story? We'll have to go for the practical effects this time, Tim.
Yes, I think that's good.
So if anyone's got a sauna or something hotter than that, then do let me know. Anyway, moving swiftly forwards. So obviously we have, in Daniel chapter 1, have met Daniel. We've met his three friends as well. What's the background to this book? One of the questions that came into us was exactly this. Where is Babylon? So I guess we can answer that question of where is Babylon, along with what's the background to this? What's going on in the world around? And what's the context that has brought us to the start of Daniel chapter 1?
Yeah.
James.
Thank you. Well, Babylon is located on the Euphrates River in what is now Iraq, in southern Iraq. Babylon had existed, according to the archaeology, since 1800 BC. So they've been around 1200 years by the time Daniel was living there. It did reach its pinnacle during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. As we know, Nebuchadnezzar is reputed to have built the Hanging Gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Interestingly, it's reputed that he built them for his wife, who was feeling homesick for where she'd come from, which was much greener than this area of Babylon, area of what was then Mesopotamia, I suppose. But from my understanding, The book starts at about 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's first conquest of Jerusalem. There were two subsequent ones in 597 and 586, which I think included taking Ezekiel possibly to Babylon, but certainly he comes into the picture. In 586, his third visit back, when a king that he put in place rebelled against him again, and at that point he destroyed the temple and the walls and basically obliterated the city, which obviously, for those who remember, that's what 70 years later Nehemiah and Ezekiel were wanting to rebuild. The book also goes through the defeat of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire by Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC, which is all about the writing on the wall, and then obviously a bit further on than that even, so it probably goes to 536, which, if we think about Daniel and his friends probably being 15 to 16 years old, he would have been in his 90s by the time the book ends.
Wow. It's a remarkable context, isn't it? You know, and I think that this is one of the great things about studying this book and seeing its context in the history, the great sweep of history that God was doing. But it must have been such a crazy time for those people to see Jerusalem destroyed. I mean, can you imagine? They have this faith in God. I mean, it's been through rocky times, obviously, and when you read Kings and Chronicles, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly in that as well in the story. But for Jerusalem finally, you know, to be destroyed, this central place for them, it's so difficult to imagine. As I've been sort of reading through again and some of the background, I don't know quite how to equate that feeling, you know, of Jerusalem being destroyed, when they had confidence that God, in God's promises, God had promised to look after them, to build a people, you know, they were going to be the light for the Gentiles, you know, everything about that. And then suddenly this place that they hung on to so tightly, suddenly it's gone. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have felt like for these guys.
Well, I mean, amazing. when I was reading through, I mean, my next question that I was wanting to go into is this thing of what would it have been like for the Jews who were exiled to Babylon. In the first few verses, we read that, as you said, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the Jews have been taken captive, effectively. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we don't often hear a lot these days of things like this going on, but it obviously still does happen. There's still countries that are heavily oppressed who are being taken advantage of. I'm not going to name any because I don't want to get into a political debate right now. But you only have to look at the news to see that things like this are still going on. And I suppose I wonder whether they would have been probably questioning what the purpose was of all of this. You know, when you think of the history of the Jewish people, for this now to happen, I imagine for a lot of them, they must have been going through this kind of theological crisis almost of saying, well, where is God? And why have we not been saved from exile?
One of the interesting things about this is, although there's no archaeological evidence per se for Daniel other than what's in the Bible, there is archaeological evidence for one of the kings mentioned, Jeconiah, because in I hope you put that picture up of the Ishtar Gate, in and around when it was originally discovered, they found tablets where the king, which presumably was Nebuchadnezzar, was effectively the rations that he gave to Jeconiah and his family. And that's in Babylon. So there is, you know, the archaeological evidence supports the history that we read about, if not necessarily the individual stories, but certainly these people really did exist, and it isn't just a fanciful tale, which I think is important.
And I think if anybody is listening wants to dig in a little bit into the background, then 2 Kings sort of 24-25 will give you the story again from that sort of more historical context, really, of seeing the way that this all happened as it was chronicled in Kings as well. But I think I'm just thinking from that sort of theological perspective. In Psalm 79 is this time of
Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. You know, they've left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky. I mean, this is the cry. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 79, how long, Lord, is the question. You know, how long will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? You know, and they're living in this incredible sort of tension, aren't they, of what they believe about God and then what they see happening around them as well. And then the exiles find themselves in Babylon facing, you know, incredible challenges, as we're going to hear about through this story of Daniel.
And obviously, from a spiritual perspective, that's where his heart was.
Yes.
Because in that story of the lion's den, it was all about because he was praying towards Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
that's where his spiritual home was, and that's where he directed his that's where he faced, so he was in the center of his thoughts.
And it's amazing, and we'll see as we pick up the chapters of how Daniel's faith just is right the thread all the way through the story, whatever was happening. And here's this 15-16 year old lad, you know, facing this and making a decision, you know, early on in this story to actually take a stand, which is the remarkable thing in chapter 1, when you see him taking a stand. I don't know if I'm preempting the next question, Tom, or not. I can't, but
well,
I think that's something worth thinking about.
I guess you kind of are. We might come to that in a moment, because I actually want to explore verse 3, because when I read it, I kind of, you know, the first few verses talk about the exile and talk about the besiegement of Jerusalem. But then in verse 3, we read this: then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And it goes on to talk about this training regime that Nebuchadnezzar was putting them through. I guess I'm intrigued by that, and I'm curious as to why he might have done that, why he decided to take these people and put them through this process. And I suppose there's parallels that can be drawn to moments in history. But I'm interested to know what you guys think of that and the effect that it would have had on the people.
Yeah, I mean, I think you know, it's the best of the best, isn't it? The cream of the crop, really. And I think that would have been a real symbol for the king, really, to have at his disposal, you know, people who were the best, you know, and that would have said a lot to his enemies as well, and to his people who he was ruling. And I think to have those young men in his court was a real badge of honour, and then to assimilate them into the culture was clearly a key factor in their allegiance, but also in their value into that as well. I know, James, you had some insights into this as well when we were chatting earlier, I think.
Yeah, it's a combination of the good and the bad.
Mm.
The good is that you want to give, in one sense, opportunity to people to prosper, and the best, and a reflection on you as the king. But it's also about, if your leaders are now subscribing to me and what I do, that will hopefully curtail rebellion, because your leaders are signed up to the new diktats and the new regime. And obviously we see through these stories that it didn't work out well for Nebuchadnezzar doing, he had good intentions for himself, and God had other things to say to him about that. And I think that's the wonderful thing, that that in those days, if we read about a previous Assyrian king, he said, I have defeated you, therefore your God's got no power, which was broadly the way people thought in those days, that if I conquered another nation, another tribe, then by definition, my God was stronger than your God. And this whole book says God is the God of the universe. He's the God of the whole of time and eternity. And so people come and go. It doesn't really matter where you are. He is still and can be your God. And I think that's an amazing thing. That
yeah.
although we said that Daniel's heart was in Jerusalem, he was still faithful to God right where he was. And I think that's great.
And I think this is one of the key factors of Daniel, isn't it? And probably why God chose him is that he was a person of integrity, wasn't he? So even though he was in a strange land, he was still a person of integrity, wasn't he? So he would adhere to what was being imposed upon him at that particular time.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, he would give his very best within the context that he found himself in.
Yeah.
But, of course, as we read further on in Daniel 1, he drew a line, didn't he?
Yeah.
And what it's intriguing, isn't it? I don't know whether, Tom, this was one of the questions, was why did Daniel draw the line at the food and not at the change of his name? And learning another language and assimilating to another culture, why was it the food that was the thing that he drew the line at?
Yeah.
Was that one of the questions, Tom?
It wasn't, but I'm quite happy going off script because if I was to continue going through the questions I've got ready for me, we'd probably be here for another 20 minutes.
Okay.
So it's probably worth saying that obviously the name changes, there's something quite significant in there, and I guess we'll be looking at that. I will say we'll look at that in the podcast on Wednesday to give us a bit more time now. But we're coming onto this experience, aren't we, for Daniel and his friends, in that they're being put through this regime to, I guess, the word I wrote down was civilized. The king is trying to make them become civilized. They're seen as uncivilized when they come from Jerusalem, and they're trying to bring them in to be part of his kingdom. And he changes their names, and then he puts them on this diet of food, which, you know, if you like food, I'd look at it and just think, that sounds great to me. But Daniel turns around, or should I say Belteshazzar, I guess, at that point, turns around and asks for vegetables and water. Instead of the royal feasts. And I guess it's a curious thing, and it's a very good question. Why was it that they were asked to stop? I guess when I was looking, I think some of this is about Daniel's trying to assert himself and his position. He's trying to make sure that his identity is in God and not in King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom that he's trying to make him a part of. I think some of that may be where it's going. I think he's trying to pick his battles wisely. Mm. We see this all the way through. So he's kind of saying, actually, I want to fight this one because I want to prove that my God is bigger and better than, well, in a way, than your God with a lowercase g. And I think Daniel is being incredibly, incredibly wise, and he's showing great wisdom, and I have no doubt that God's a part of it. That he's trying to say, you know, I'm going to actually be the one who makes the decisions on some of these things, and I'm being told by God that this is a good thing for me to do, and therefore I'm going to do it. And he gets a few of his friends to join him on this ride, and they resist what the king is asking them to do together.
I think it is a dependence on God. I think this is almost like I mean, the king doesn't know, does he? It's only the official who knows this. And so there's no big fanfare of rebellion, really. And also it's time bound, isn't it? You know, he says, do this for 10 days and see how we do, you know. So it is this sort of almost a personal discipline, but also that becomes a sort of real moment in the next bit of this story as well. And I think what I love about it's verse 8 really struck me, Daniel 1 verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. And it's this sense of resolve. He didn't fight every battle, as you say. You know, he did everything else that was expected of me, but this was the one he resolved. You know, he made a deliberate decision that this was the line he was gonna take on this one. And he did it in a very honourable way, person of integrity. He went to the official, you know, and he said, this is what we're going to do in 10 days' time. We check it out again and let's see. And I think there's a real lesson for us in our own culture, in our own situations, maybe in the workplace, maybe in our families, maybe if there's a family member who doesn't share our faith or anything, you know, where are we going to draw the line in order to depend, to show that we depend on God? And I don't, it's not a test on God, he's not testing God on this one. He's testing himself, really, in terms of can I and will I, you know, take this stand? And to resolve in his heart, you know, to make a deliberate decision, that really challenged me about the things that, you know, I have to resolve and the things that I want to take a stand on. And what does that look like for me today?
I think you'll probably be able to correct me. I'm sure I read this and I wish I had written it down so I could be sure. But I seem to recall that around this time as well, if you accepted somebody else's food, you were accepting them. And I guess up till this point, a lot of the training has been things that haven't really affected Daniel in terms of his personal relationship with God. However, if he was to choose to eat the king's food, he's beginning to accept what the king says as being truth and correct. And so I think part of this resistance as well is just totally this thing of Daniel keeping his identity in God rather than in the king. I'm going to move us on if that's okay. We're coming to towards the end of the time, but I suppose a question that is the most important one for us, I think, from all of this, and as we go over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring this exact question more. But what is it that we learn about God through this passage? What is it that we can take from this? And what is the sort of, if we were to bullet point applications for this, you know, preachers love having three bullet points. Tim, you're an expert at having bullet points. If we were to have a couple of bullet points of things to take away from Daniel chapter one, what would they be for us?
Well, it stumped us now. Go on, James, you took a breath.
Yeah, well, something I said to Tom earlier, which is things, I'd wondered why it was that these guys were so consumed by faith in God. And again, you look at the history, the books of the law were rediscovered by Josiah in 622, which would have been about the time of their birth. So that massive revival in the kingdom in faith, and they were the upper echelons of society. So their families probably brought them up in the truth of the law, which hadn't existed probably for 100 or so years before that. And so it was really, they right from the very earliest days of their lives, they would have been read the law and the teaching of it, and it being so making it so important to them. And I know for myself that my parents and my grandparents and those around me living and believing in the book, in God and the and what the Bible teaches us had a profound effect upon me. And then you look back to go to Tom's question and you see, I can then see God in my life through what he did through my parents and those around me. They couldn't save me, but they could put the groundwork, they could put give me the tools to meet God. And I think that's a good lesson from this.
I've written down solid foundation. Yeah, and whether that is in what you've learnt as a young person, whether you've learnt it through your parents, or whether you've learnt it through study of the Bible, I think having a solid foundation is really important in your steps of faith.
And I think just one other thing to add there is, I think you're also reminded then that you're part of a story, aren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. You're part of this ongoing move of God, and you do your bit in this particular moment. So Daniel, come on, this is your time. God has called you for this time, and there's been a story before, and there's going to be chapters written after you. But this is your time, and now it's up to you. And I take that as a personal challenge, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, my dad came to faith when he was 9 years old, so he was sort of first generation Christian. I have a similar background to both of you, but I'm also part of the story that goes on, aren't I? And so God calls me, calls Tom, calls James, calls us all to play our part, knowing that there's something more that's going to go on after us as well. So thank you. That's been brilliant. And I think Daniel got that. He understood that because he understood that God was bigger than what had happened. And we'll find out in this story how God continued to use him powerfully to write the next chapter in the story of God's people. Brilliant.
I've got my three bullet points. Solid Brilliant. Foundation. Know that we're part of this ongoing story. Just as Daniel was, we are part of this story now. And then the third one is live with integrity.
Yeah.
Brilliant. Act in truth and trust on God when things come along.
Brilliant.
I think they're amazing points to take away. And we're sorry that we haven't been able to explore every last detail. Look, it's an amazing book as a whole. You might want to resolve to read it every week for the next 6 weeks. Read the entirety of the book of Daniel, and I think you'll learn so much. But until then, I would love to pray now for us, and then we're going to introduce to you a new song that we're going to play to you. But first of all, let me pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today to look at your word. We thank you for the truths that we've discovered through the first chapter of the book of Daniel. And we thank you for what history is still teaching us today. We thank you for Daniel, and we thank you for the evidence of the solid foundation in his life, from being taught when he was a young child up to this point of being taken to the palace. And we thank you for his integrity in that moment and for the truths that it teaches us today, that we are called to be people of integrity, to stand up against what is oppressive practice, and for us to be able to know, as a result of all of what's come before us, as part of this huge ongoing story, that you are there with us, you are for us, you're never going to leave our side, and that when you say something to us, Lord, we know that it is the right thing for us to do. We pray that you will come into our lives afresh today, and that you'll guide us throughout all of what's going on, whether it's through this pandemic, whether it's through a crisis at home, or whether it's anything that might come along in the future. We thank you for this truth and knowledge that you are there with us. We pray that you'll be with us now and help us to have a really great week exploring the book of Daniel. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.